Good morning, all.
Good morning.
As the Christmas season starts off on a good footing, we resume our studies again in the Rudiments into Perfection, the Whole Counsel of God, lesson number 53. We're beginning our study, as you know, into the sub-area of stewardship and service, which we started last week, or last session anyway. And we continue now with a little bit of an expansion on what went before. We're calling this message of stewardship and time, of stewardship and time. And this relates to two areas. One, stewardship over time. How does one handle one time? And in the relationship of the time you have and how you apply stewardship in other areas. In other words, the proper use of the time. Because it so happens that stewardship is something that is done during time. Stewardship is never instantaneous. It's never for 2 seconds that you have something for which you're responsible. Generally, there is a time span. It's not long, but generally, but you have it. You have it. And we'll start off with the scriptures in the psalm. Matter of fact, we'll be in the psalms almost exclusively today, starting with Psalm 103. So if you turn to Psalm 103, we'll start looking at what the scriptures have to say on the topic. There is an excellent discussion on this topic by Jonathan Edwards on the preciousness of time, highly recommended, and a sermon, posthumously published sermon by John Owen, has to do with our duty, seeing as how all things are going to be eventually dissolved, heaven and earth will be burned up and all the works on them. He has a little message out of that clause out of 2 Peter, which will influence what I'm saying today heavily. But we won't be looking at that passage from Peter. We'll be looking at this particular series of scriptures, Psalm 103, 102, and Psalm 90. But we'll start with Psalm 103, looking at verse 23 to the end. We'll read the whole passage.
102.
Sorry, did I say 103?
103.
Yeah. Okay. We'll be in there too, but at a different point. Okay. Psalm 102. Yeah, there is no verse 23, is there?
That's why we're wondering.
Good, good clue. Paying attention. Good. Psalm 102, verse 23. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. It's the first text. First, we notice in the very first verse a rather surprising thing to happen to someone who is elect of God. In other words, a member of the household of faith in good standing, as David was. What does he say? He weakened my strength in the way. As he's going about his business to do what he's supposed to do, God does what? Saps his strength, takes away his power and his strength to accomplish things. He weakens my strength, you see. Now, the problem there is that David has assumed and taken for granted that the strength he has now will be the strength he'll have for quite some time, right? So we have some assumptions and some taking of for granted certain elements in our lives that we shouldn't be taking for granted. We take for granted our strength, our abilities, our capability to get done what we plan to get done. We take for granted that we have the time to get these things done. Both of these things are taken from David. Not only is his strength removed, at least partially, so that he's weakened, and therefore the things he intended to accomplish cannot be accomplished as readily, as easily, or as completely. Maybe he can only get partially done what he had planned to get done. Why? Because the strength necessary to do it has been removed by God. And we see that this is not a judgment, per se, on David. It's God's sovereign dealings. You see, it starts off like it's a complaint, or appears to be a complaint, but in actual effect, he turns it into a praise and glory of God's ways, and how wonderful he is, and he concludes with a doxology of sort in the final verse, which is a very important part of this entire discussion. We see, he weakened my strength in the way. While he was in the way, while he was in the path of doing certain things that he purposed to do, he was weakened. It wasn't after he finished, it wasn't before he started, while he was in process of going. He might have been doing something great, might have been planning to do something for God. I'm going to do this, amass this wealth, and build this thing for God. And while he's in the middle of the process or the project, boom, his strength is weakened, his capabilities to complete it are short-circuited by none other than God himself. God has taken them away. He weakened my strength in the way. Didn't just happen. God weakened David's hands to make it harder to do the thing. Maybe even to make some parts of what he was doing impossible for lack of strength, for want of energy or capability or resources, both spiritual, physical, financial, who knows. But he was weakened in his strength in the way, in the process, in his path, in what he was doing, in the middle of the job, so to speak. While on the job, while in the middle of doing things for God, God cuts his strength, weakens his strength. And not only that, he shortened my days. Again, attributed to who? God shortens David's days. The amount of time that he thought he had been cut short. What he planned on having, what he thought was a reasonable time for him to do what he wanted to get done, turned out God nixed it. God put a big knife through the plans, didn't he? God shortened the days. Now we know that this is infinitely wise, infinitely loving, infinitely merciful God, so there's nothing mean or nasty about it. But God is sovereign. He is the Lord and ruler. And what has he done to David? Well, David was in the way in doing his thing for God, so to speak, and for Israel. God weakens his strength and God cuts his days short. So the things that he took for granted aren't there. So first off, we find what? When we have strength to do things, that's the time to move. We read in Psalm 119 a verse to the effect that I did not delay to do his commandments, but hastily went about to observe what God told me to do. In other words, rocketeering, as it were, all the way to immediate action. Because we don't know how strong we're going to be. We don't know if we're going to come down with a disease tomorrow. We don't know if we're going to suffer a huge financial something that sets us back. We don't know. Neither do we know our ability, which is the strength being talked about here, but also the issue of time. We might have had time and strength before to accomplish something that now we're going to have to set aside that plan and saying, I'm not able to for a reason of strength or time. My days are being cut short. It's a 3-year job and I only have 1 year left. I thought I had 5 years left or 10 years left. I only have 1 year left. So that job is going to have to be set aside. So in the days of your youth, to use a phrase of Ecclesiastes, that's when we should be moving diligently and doing everything with all our might and all our strength. Put our job, our shoulder into the task, to use Zephaniah's term. Now's the time. Okay. So what we're saying is that the thing that we take for granted most, which is our abilities, our strength, our capabilities, all of those things, plus the time necessary to get something accomplished, we can't assume that. This is mirrored in James, of course, when someone said, we're going to go tomorrow to the city and sell and trade. And James said, if God wills, you will go and do these things, because you have no idea what tomorrow brings. You're taking tomorrow for granted, and only God knows tomorrow, and only God can take tomorrow for granted, and you need to be a little bit more careful and wise in your dealings, and in your speech and in your planning. You plan for the long haul, fine, but you can't assume it. Sometimes the next generation will take over, as we'll see in this specific verse. So what do we see here in the area of stewardship and time is that time is something that is given to us. And by the way, it is given to us, we usually think of it improperly. We think of it as God gave me around 70 years. He is parceling out every minute to you to see what you do with every minute he gives you. He's taking minute by minute account of you. How you use your leisure time even for recreation and things like that. Is it profitable recreation or is it unprofitable and illicit? Things like that. So it's not that we're not to have fun or recreation or vacations. We do have those, but God also makes sure that those are sanctified, consecrated, not that we're running off doing things that are improper or opposed to the Christian faith. And that just also lets us know that we are doubly responsible for areas of duty before God, which is the raising of our families, the job that we do, the pushing forward the gospel message to the extent that we have opportunity and the door is open to us. How are we using that time? So it's parceled out to us minute by minute. Every little piece of it is being handed by God to us continually. Okay? We can't just say, he gave us a big piece. Every day is a new day. Every month is a new moon to see what will man do with it. God, in the same way that God brought all these animals before Adam to see what he would call them, God brings all these minutes and days before us to see what we would do with them. But we don't do with them in a vacuum. We are servants of God. And so therefore, the thing that he's looking for is righteous service, and that he is not denied the labor that is due him from us as men and women unto God. So every minute accountable, every minute granted graciously by God to us, every minute we're answerable for. Okay, it's not just one big chunk. It's day by day, every day, every hour. How do you use that last hour? Wisely? Poorly. If we work hard, we know that God gives us gracious, gentle, tender sleep, restful sleep. I don't think we're that accountable for when we're asleep and unconscious. I just have a problem with that any more than a rock is accountable. But verse 4, 24. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. He's asking and appealing to God not to take him away in the middle of his days. In other words, he's only halfway done with his life as far as he can gauge. Why am I being taken away in the middle? The least apparent place. You know what's interesting about this whole area of discussion is what John Owen says about when we are certain that something's going to happen to us or to a nation. He uses the example of, how does a nation know that God's judgment is ready to fall? And he says, there's one thing that always happens before a nation gets judged by God in some kind of disaster. He says, the one common element in every disaster that God has brought and that you can use as the symptom showing that's about to happen, the clue, one word, security. And people feel they are secure. That's when God judges them. That is the mode of God's judgment pattern. He makes people secure and feel that nothing's going to happen. And that's when he hits. We see that even David suddenly is confronted with this fact. When he is secure in his assumptions and the things he takes for granted, that's when God moves in on him to remove anything apart from security that rests in faith on God. Anything that rests in your own strength or your own assumption about how long you'll be on earth, God erases it. God puts a stop to this humanistic notion. He puts us totally dependent on him, that we could be measure up to the full stature of Christ. But that's a tricky thing. So this false sense of security, I call it false because it's not based on godliness, but it's based on an evaluation of our own abilities. God knocks it down. God's years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Because God has made them and created them, he can also take them away. Remember what Job says, God has given, God can take away. Because they are the creation of God, they can also be destroyed by God, changed and removed. And that's what the next verse says. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. You see? So the relationship that we have with God is the more important one, because that's going to be an eternal relationship. The relationship that we have with the things of this earth, the works that are on it, are temporary. But that gives us another lesson in there, doesn't it? We suddenly realize in a nutshell that when God gives us something to take care of, it's not forever. We live in what's called a probationary period. It's a time of testing to see what man will do, what woman will do with the things that God gives. God parcels out time, and then he'll give you wealth. He'll give you family. He'll give you a son, a daughter, things like that. He'll give you property. But you don't have that property forever. You don't have that car forever. You don't have that house forever. You don't have the family forever. Family cleaves, they leave and cleave and become other families. They're no longer strictly part of you. So all these things will be destroyed. They will not last forever. So our opportunity is for but a short time to establish our stewardship, righteous stewardship. See, someone can run a company wickedly and deceitfully and grind the face of the poor, do all sorts of bad things. And if he suddenly repents and says, oh, I did a bad thing, God may take him away that night after he repents, meaning that his time was very, very short. He only had that company for a while. He's going to be accountable for all that bad time. If he did evil for 4 years, it's going to take him a lot of time to undo it. You know what the word repent means? We always hear about that. It means to turn back the other way and go the other direction. Well, the point is that we're going down the wrong path this way for, say, 7 years. It's going to take some time to come back, to undo all. Zacchaeus, remember what he did? He said, you know, I'll repay everyone fourfold what I stole and defrauded them of. So he had to work his way back, and it cost him more than he originally gained by deception. And then he could move forward. But there was all that service lost that had to be undone. All the evil and all the wicked and all the wrong had to be undone first, just to get back to square one, to where he was when he was born. Because he had this big list, an arm long, of people that he'd defrauded and stolen from. And now he had to gain that, redeem that time, so to speak, by setting everything right again. Repentance involved walking back to where he started so that you could start moving forward. At least he's going the right direction, having turned around. But he's not back at square one anymore. He's way back there and has to make up what he's done wrong. That's why salvation has now come unto this house, as Christ proclaimed, pointing to the short Zacchaeus. Because he was now making swift action to move back to square one and then to use his time properly from there on. What was the first order of business? Setting right what he had done wrong. That was all time lost. And to do it right, you got to go back. That's why people like the thief on the cross, though they do enter into paradise, they don't have much to offer to God for a life of thievery. See, their only last day on earth was redeemed, as it were. And what good can you do on a cross with nails through your hands other than rebuke the other thief? That's about all he had, was a profession of faith and a rebuke for an obstreperous wise guy on the other cross. But the rest of his life, what advantage does God have from his service? God was deprived of the service of that man until his last hours. And then that man was deprived of both his time on earth, because he was going to die shortly when they broke his legs, and so he had no strength being nailed up there, and his time was being cut short. So strength and time both being cut short. So things are given to us temporarily. The things that we have, a doggy, for example, or a kitty, or a car, any kind of object or person or thing that is in our power to rule over, to administer, to minister, to be a steward over, it's only there for a little while. Okay? And so now is the time to deal with it. To deal with it rightfully, because we can't assume we're going to have it tomorrow. Yeah. It's that simple. We don't know when God is going to act in a surprising way. In a way that we took for granted is no longer something that we can take for granted. So we need to make good use of the stewardship we have. How many times have people bemoaned the fact that, let's say, a parent dies? And they said, I had no idea he was going to die, because I wanted to be reconciled to him, and I was planning on calling him the next week or two and straightening things out, and now it's too late, and he went to his grave hating me and thought I hated him, and boom, that's right. Because of the assumption that there was unlimited time to get these things done. There's a sense in which when Paul says now is the accepted time, day, now is the day of salvation, things like that, accepted time, accepted day of, acceptable day of the Lord, that it does mean there's no point in delay. There's no point in delay. I do believe that text means that the long-awaited day has finally come. It's now dawning. But it also means now, too. It is here, and now let's act in terms of that. Let's act like we're serious about the fact that things don't last forever. If we're serious about our stewardship must take into account the fact that our stewardship is over temporary things that will not always be under our hand to control, to minister, to deal with. Children are not always going to be there to raise. You cannot be there 30 years from now raising and teaching your children, because they'll be 40 or 50 years old, and they'll be fathers or grandfathers and grandmothers or mothers by that time. You have less than 2 decades to raise your child, basically. And it's better stick. And you use that time while you have it, because it's not going to be around after that. So we have to see ourselves as stewards of time, because we don't know whether God will cut short our strength or our time. They all will perish. Everything we're dealing with is perishing. This earth, all the works on it, the plants, the trees, the animals, will all perish. All die. It's that simple. And so while they're here, God wants to see what we're doing. Not what you're planning to do later, because that's not important. As important to God as what you are actually doing. There was a famous phrase, I forget where it was, who made the comment. I believe I read it in Thomas Sowell's article. Helvetius made the comment. Something to the effect that when I speak, I can lie without detection. I can deceive. But when I act, the true me comes out. That's the basic gist of the text. When I speak, I can cover things up and be what I'm not. But when I act, I'm myself. See? So that means, basically, that all our plans and all our speaking is essentially bragging until we've accomplished. Recall the man that Jesus pointed out to was going to tear down his barns and build bigger ones, and he was declared to be a fool because that very night his life would be required of him. We don't want to be in the same boat as that foolish man who spoke broad, great things and wasn't able to accomplish because, like David, his days were going to be cut short in their midst. Maybe too much cholesterol or something was the proximate cause. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end, says the Lord. So God's eternity is set forth as the more important fact. We have to deal with a master who will always be there. He doesn't disappear like the things that we are working with. He doesn't wax old or change like a garment. He will still be here. He'll always be there. And what do we find is the upshot of the psalm in the very last verse, very interesting verse, tying the ideas together. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. What is the prominent point here? We see that he's talking about somebody who qualifies for continuing. And those are the children of what? God's servants. The children of his servants shall continue. Now it's interesting here, and we'll see this same idea of servanthood being tied in with those who use time right in Psalm 103 and in Psalm 90. This is not accidental that Paul, that David and Moses are putting forward this idea of the servant now at this point. Having discussed time and its stewardship, he talks about God's servants. And he talks about us as being not sons or daughters or any of the other wonderful things that we are, but rather in our capacity of service. Because what is being cut short and here is our assumptions regarding our servanthood, how long it'll be, how much opportunity and time we have to get things done. We don't have the time and opportunity and strength to get things done that we imagine we have, which is to say that we have to be diligent in season and out of season as a servant. And what we learn here, therefore, is that God's eternity, despite the fact that all things will wax old and disappear and the earth itself will be changed, that the children of God's servants will continue. This means several things, depending on what commentator we're scanning, whether it be Henry or Kylan-Delitzsch or Hengstenberg. We read this: you are continuing in your children, you yourself. You will be gone, but your children will continue, and then their seed after them will be established. It's important to see ourselves and our children as a continuation. God sees this too. We remember that Levi paid tithes to Abraham paid tithes, as we know, to Melchizedek, and we're told that Levi, in essence, paid the tithes, even though he was not yet born. You see? So there's that continuation doctrine there in Scripture, very clear, very plain. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. What this tells us, of course, is that the key thing that is always going to be retained is that those who are faithful in service shall be continued and established. They'll be as established and last as long as God would allow anything to last. Okay? That's the key. David realizes this. That's why he's writing it. That the children of God's servants will continue, and that their seed, which is the grandchildren there, shall be established forever. So there's no question but that the right understanding is that if service is put first and foremost, then that's all that God's requiring is a proper use of the time we have. Maybe David is going to be cut short in the middle of his days and his strength weakened. But because he used all the preceding time well, except for the incident with Bathsheba, I guess, he is going to be blessed for his use. Jonathan Edwards makes a good point that we should always consider how have we used the time that went before. The past is a pretty good indicator of what we should either do or change in the future. First off, the time that went before. This applies more to adults than children right at the moment, but you're going to have to think about this too in 20 or 30 years. If you're 35 or almost 40, something like that, 30-something as the phrase is, half your life is gone. And that half was the half where things were easier to do, when you were stronger, had more energy, more youthfulness, more vigor, more vim, more zoom, more chutzpah, whatever you want to call it, you had more of it. Now we're a little bit older, we're a little bit more cranky, joints don't move as well, we're not going to win any marathons, spiritual or physical, chances are, that our energy is starting to wane already. You see, now if we look back and realize at the half of our life wherein we had more energy and more just general capacity to do things, strength, the youthful half of our life is already past. What have we done with that? Because it's going to get harder from here on in. Now we're entering this half of our life where things get more difficult year by year. I'm going to start walking slower, I'm going to start walking stooped over, I'm not going to have any strength in my hands, I'm going to wither as an old man does, what little hair I have is going to disappear. See, all these things are going to happen in the second half of my life when things are harder. That's why there's a exhortation throughout Scripture for you to do the work while you're young and able to do so. You know, you can always, it would be real nice if you cut off in the middle of your years to be able to say, I made very good use of my first 35 years here. Not that they were a waste. And now at 35, with half my energy and strength and only half my life left, now I can commit to service to God. It'll be harder. It'll be less easy to do. And our capabilities are cut in half, say, from what we had when we were younger. So all that youthful energy should be directed towards service of God, so we don't have to be apologetic to God about it. We don't have to ask His forgiveness for wasted effort that was squandered. Remember the famous phrase, youth is squandered on the young? There's a sense in which that's true, but it's really the youth are squandering their own youth. Time that should have been set aside for service to God is squandered on worldly things, primarily. And that's that loss that we have to get about. So our days of strength, our days of youthfulness, generally are the most wasted. It seems to be that every human generation that has come upon the face of the earth ends up wising up late in the game, in the 40s or 50s, looking back on half a century and saying, what a waste. And all that service I deprived of God, that He was owed, was His due, was my master, and I His servant. See? So that's sad, and doesn't need to be. Turn with me to Psalm 103. Goodness. Verse 15. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. The idea that all flesh is as grass is ubiquitous. In other words, it occurs throughout the Scriptures. So New Testament, and the old Isaiah quotes it over and over again, the Psalms, David, all flesh is as grass. That's here today and gone tomorrow. Your life is like a vapor. It's the sun, as it rises up, burns away and it's gone. We see how almost fatalistic is the word that comes to mind, but it's not. It's realistic. It's for man, his days are as grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. Now, it doesn't deny that man flourishes, that we have a thriving, wonderful life, just as a flower of the field. But we know the flower won't be there tomorrow. It'll die and dry up and go and wither. And the idea that we wither, that man does wither away, is also throughout Scripture, because the grass withers and blows away. Wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. It's not even remembered anymore. There's no memory of the person who left. This is evident with the burial of Lazarus. The rich man had a funeral, Lazarus was thrown in a pauper's grave and forgotten, except that the angel scooped Lazarus up and brought him to Abraham's bosom. Tremendous blessing. And the rich man who had a wonderful funeral ends up going to hell. But the rich man was remembered because he was rich. Except, how did God reverse that? We don't know the name of the rich man, do we? We know the name of Lazarus, and he will stand for all generations. The first shall be last, and the last first in God's book. So again, the doctrine that we're not around for a long time shows that our stewardship must be prosecuted and ministered with the notion that our time is limited. And that will force wise decisions, capable stewardship, stewardship for which we don't have to apologize. Stewardship for which we can render God honest, due service, that we can hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. every hour of every day was used well, including the recreational ones. In contrast to the shortness of human life, verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. Now here again we see the same idea of the cross-generational idea. See what I'm saying? From children to children's children, and his righteousness extending through the generations that are not even yet born, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments, to do them. We get, again, the doctrine that we continue in our children, as we learned from the last clause of Psalm 102, which read, the children of his servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before him. That we live on in our children and our children's children. And God's righteousness follows them through from everlasting to everlasting. So the so-called escape hatch out of this short life is in keeping his covenants and his commandments to do them, and teaching our children to do that so that we continue in our children and in our children's children. Whereas tells the famous story of a man who was approached for eldership in San Francisco. I guess it's quite a few decades ago, early part of the century, and on the grounds that his sons and daughters had become faithful missionaries and pastors in their own right. And he said, no, not until I see the grandchildren, then that'll prove whether or not I did right or not. And when the grandchildren turned out to be godly and doing great work for God, then and only then would he accept appointment to eldership. Then he was convinced in his own mind that he had served God properly, that he had taught his children to keep God's commandments so resoundingly that the same effect would prevail in his grandchildren. And that's how he would know that God's mercy would be and his righteousness unto children's children. That's what he was looking for, that righteousness in his grandchildren. That would be the clue. We see that God is setting two things in front of us. He's setting aside how short our life is and yet how everlasting his mercy is to us. He's tying this into our service that extends to our children and our grandchildren. Okay, that's point one. Point two is that we must realize that though we have an everlasting inheritance, our inheritance, for the size of it, is going to be based on what we're doing with these temporary things as servants. Psalm 90. Prayer of Moses, the man of God. Moses actually wrote a psalm too. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Bye-bye. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. We see here again what? The eternity of God being set forth. We just read this from Psalm 103 of David. From everlasting to everlasting, God's mercy lasts. Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, return ye, children of men. Now let's take a look at this. Thou turnest man to destruction. Remember we just read about David in Psalm 102? He has weakened my strength, and he has shortened my days. Here we say he has turned men to destruction. This rendering is pretty universally understood to mean he makes us sick, feeble, turns us. We're not destroyed, but he turns us toward destruction. He starts pushing us in the face of death and illness and invalidity, you know, where we don't have all our capabilities. Bye-bye. So we have this situation that is parallel between Moses' discussion and the discussion of David. Okay? And what is the corollary? What is the connection here when he turns us to destruction? Say he lays an illness on us, a pretty severe illness like pneumonia or tuberculosis or whatever it might be, and sayest, return, ye children of men. Ah, that means that these turning us to destruction is a 2x4, boom, to get our attention. It's a way to try to get us to return to God. He turns us toward destruction, saying, return, ye sons of men. Come back, repent, return to me. See what I'm saying? These are these strong measures that God has to use to get our attention. We're going to just keep plying along doing our own thing, humanistically and worldly-wise. God has to use something strong. He turns us to destruction and says, return, ye children of men. See? He doesn't say, here, have a belly full, I'm glad I'm destroying you. No, he says, he turns them to destruction and says to them, return. It's an appeal to come back to God. But how does God get the attention? turns them to destruction, takes away their time and their weakness and their strength, turns them to weakness. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. By the way, who knows how long a watch in the night is?
4 hours.
It's 3 hours, but you're close, yeah. The day is divided into so many watches. Yeah. So it's like a 3-hour watch. What does this tell us here? A watch in the night. A very brief, fleeting time. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. Now this is fascinating. He's saying that all these people are being carried away in a flood. You've got to think of people bobbing up and down in this gigantic floodwater rushing out to the ocean to destruction. And what is their reaction to it? They are as men asleep. Next clause reads literally, they are as a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. Okay. That's astonishing to me. That the image is that we're in a flood flowing toward destruction, bobbing up and down in these waters that are just raging and carrying us along, and rather than doing the right thing, which is to wake up and swim out of it and do what God says, which is return to Him, we are as men asleep. We're that thoughtless about our station and our standing with God, even though we're flowing in a flood stream to destruction. This is what he's saying about when he says he turns people to destruction, when he says he zaps somebody, using that vernacular, with an illness, it's going to kill them. And they're, in other words, in a flood going toward destruction, what happens? They act as men asleep. They don't wake up from their slumber. They're inattentive. They're virtually unconscious of what's going on. And all this warning is so obvious and evident on the face of it. They pay no attention to it. They are as men asleep. They're sleeping through it, which means they're going to perish in the way. Remember the clause from Psalm 2, "Kiss the sun, lest he be angry, his anger be kindled, and ye perish in the way." Meaning in the middle of what you're doing. "For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance." Everything has been uncovered by God and fully exposed. "For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told." What that means is that our years are of no more consequence than a fairy tale story told at nighttime, a Betty By story. Impertinent, irrelevant, that's the notion. No more worth than a tale being told, which is a bunch of hot air spewed for recreational effect. All our days. That's a pretty severe waste of God's service, isn't it? That all our days are counted as nothing more worthwhile than a story. A fairy story, a fairy tale. That's what he's saying. All that wasted time. And what's he say? "The days of our years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off and we fly away." By the way, what does that really mean? This whole passage when it says our days are 70 years and some of us who are strong might last 80 years. Do you know that this is not a general statement about the lifespan of man at all? Who was Moses dealing with during his lifetime? And where did they spend 40 years? In the desert wandering, remember? God said, "You'll wander in the desert till this generation is cut off. And then the next generation will be allowed to enter the land." He's saying that we basically have 70 years left. All this generation that's with us. And some of you might be strong enough to last. But most of them will start dying out after 30 years of wandering. And the last of them will be dead by the 40th year. Adding to that, 40 to 40, which is the dead generation's time marker, we're at 80 years. So he's saying, we've got 40 years of wasted time. All of this is wasted time. We should have gone in and taken Canaan, but instead, you listen to the 38 spies and not to Joshua and Caleb. So 40 years wasted in the desert, at which most of you will die by the time you're 70, and some of you are strong will be dead by year 80, but you'll all be gone, because only those who are the next generation, under, they say, age 40 or whatever, will be walking in. Those who are, say, 40 years old and up, going in. Only Joshua Caleb would actually enter Canaan as old men. Miriam passes away, Aaron passes away, and Moses is taken up on Mount Pisgah, or Horeb. Okay. So all this is saying that what a waste of time that was. All our days are passed away in thy wrath. That's right. Think of that. Their days wandering in the desert are passing away as an emblem of God's wrath upon them for failure to go and do his work. They were told, go and take the land. Did they take the land? No. So what are they given instead? 40 years of waste in the desert, in the wasteland, quite appropriately enough, in the desolation. And so they pass away all their years in God's wrath for failure to be good stewards and good servants of God. They just recoiled at the task before them and said, no, we're not going in there. Those are big guys. And they pay a heavy price. So he says, we spend our years as a tale. What is reported, by the way, for 38 of those years? Nothing. There's not one whisper in Scripture about what happened for 38 of those 40 years. It's just a fairy tale, basically, in the sense that it was irrelevant, wasted wandering. Literally wandering for no purpose other than that they should die and drop dead in the desert for not having done what God asked in the first place. A wicked generation. 11, who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. But that's a very interesting verse. Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. That is to say that whatever you can imagine about how awful God is when he's angry and how nasty and mean and terrible he can be in all his majesty and his anger, he's at least that bad and probably worse. In other words, you cannot imagine God to be any worse than he can really be when he's angry. Whatever your worst thought of what hell would be like, it's justified and probably inadequate to describe it. So as the fear of the Lord is, so is his wrath. To the extent that you have nightmares about him and what he can do to those who kindle his anger, he's at least as bad as your nightmare and probably a lot worse. In other words, all your fears of what an angry God is like are justified. That's why the phrase reads, according to thy fear, that is, according to the fears that we have of him, so is thy wrath. His wrath corresponds to the fear we have of it. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? No one really knows it who is alive. Isn't that something? Think about that. No one knows the power of God's anger who is alive. Because the power of his anger is vented in hell and no one's around to tell us anything about it. Abraham even said that the rich man wasn't allowed to come back up and tell his brothers how bad it was. But he knew. And Jesus described it best we could use words, English words, to describe it, or at least in this case, Greek words, translated into English. So all these things being the case, because whatever our worst imagination could be about how angry God can be, how powerful and terrible he can be in his anger against us, that's justified and that is the way his wrath is. Verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. By the way, they had a very good reason to number their days, because they realized that they were told, you won't live past this generation, 40 years of wandering and you'll be all gone. And some of them as early as the 30th year of wandering. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. Again, though they were bad servants, except for Joshua and Caleb and Moses, Miriam and Aaron, they were still servants of God. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. It says, as often as we've had this bad stuff happening to us, let us have a corresponding amount of good. If we've had 40 years of disaster, let us have 40 years of blessings to make up for it. By the way, this is a scriptural doctrine. According to the evil that God has dished out, he'll also restore blessings. Or better, Job got better than where he started from, but he got at least repays back when repentance is full and total. Let thy work appear unto thy servants and thy glory unto their children. Was I not just saying that what God is focusing in on when he concentrates on our short time span and his eternity, that the appeal is to our status as servants and our duty to children and how central children are in terms of the time that we have. Of all the things that we have time to deal with, time spent with our children is the most important. It's to train them up to be wiser servants than we are. We almost have to shake our children and say, don't do what I've done, because what I've done I regret, and don't you be in the same boat of regretting and wasting your years of service to God. Start early in youth, because when you're halfway over with your life, you're going to want to look back and say, I've done okay. I've served the Lord faithfully in season and out of season, rather than say, what a fool I've been for years, wasting my life on things that mattered nothing and denying God the service that I owed Him. Let's not get to that point. But we read the prayer of Moses, let thy work appear unto thy servants. They're the ones who will be caused to understand and to glory and be blessed by God's work. And thy glory unto their children. See again the tying in between servants and their children. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Again, the element of service. Remember, they're just called servants. The work of our hands is to be established rather than being cut down. God will establish the work of our hands. The service that we do, we can have something that remains after we're gone. It's predominantly what? Our children. Let me put it this way. If someone is a great theologian, a reformer, say, 400 years ago, or 500 years ago, in the Reformation, and he did some great theological treatise, but his children, he neglected them, and they all turned out to be apostate, God is going to be more upset about that than he's going to be happy about the great theological treatise, because he failed on the most critical point of his stewardship, which was his seed after him. Remember, worse than infidels was Paul's word, if you failed to feed them. But you need to feed them not just regular bread. A man shall live by bread alone, we're told. You're to feed your children the spiritual bread too, as diligently and as rigorously as sustaining their growth of their frame, their muscles and bones. And establish thou the work of our hands upon us. This should be our prayer. Establish thou, O Lord, the work of our hands, what we're doing, establish it, particularly in our children, but also in the other areas that we might have something that remains. Not that we brag about it, but we see how many instances of scriptures, in scriptures where people are commended for what they did in terms of their walk with respect to their children. It's commended throughout scripture. Abraham, because he was a faithful father, he became the father of many nations to boot. We spoke about that in our very first lesson, in fact, on fathers and sons. Bears reiteration. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. Notice that's repeated twice, isn't it? We're servants. We want to ask that you would appear unto your servants, and your glory appear unto our children, which is the children of the servants, us, and that you would establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, establish the work of our hands. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. See, this appeal is for us to be faithful servants, and that the work that we do will be established of God. Now, we have lots of duties to establish certain things. Obviously, a godly family. You can even take Romans 3:31. Do we make void the law of God? Nay, rather we establish it. One of the things that we are to establish is the law of God in our own walk, in our family's walk, and then to the extent we have the ability into society at large, city, to the state, to the nation. But all these works have to be done according to knowledge of God, according to the Word of God. What rule has God given us? This is it. Walk by the Word. But we can see the connection in all three Psalms about the children, children's children, and the fact that these are children of servants who have work to do, and that the appeal is to God to have God establish our works, that they would remain after us. We'll get into a little bit more of that next week, as we shift gears some. But it's important to see the main points of these lessons are our stewardship is over things that do not last long. And it cannot but be that way, because only the kingdom of God is eternal. Remember? Yet once more, and he shall shake heaven and earth until only that which is unshakable remains. Everything is in a state of shaking. Even our human bodies are failing and withering away. Only the kingdom of God will remain at the last day. Only that has permanence. So everything we do for it will be like gold when it's tested, not like hay and stubble. Though, of course, I'm using that verse in a slightly different sense than it's intended. But the general doctrine is correct. though not to be established out of 2 Corinthians 3.